It's always an honor to share the pulpit with a brother in Christ to bring the word to us. I think it's healthy for all of us to hear a different voice and a different perspective. But it's a double privilege to not only introduce a brother in Christ, but my brother, Bob Marsh, who is coming to share the word with us. Bob.
Thanks, Scott. It's a great privilege to be here. We were here earlier, well, last year, and shared with you then, been here a couple of times and shared a few times. Just a quick note of introduction. My wife, Carol, and I have been in the pastorate for about 25 years now, 26. Church planters by trade. In Wisconsin, coached church planters in Wisconsin after we planted our own. Moved to Europe and planted a church in Germany and helped coach and begin churches across Central Europe. We are home now after leaving that church to find their next pastor, and we can do one more before the gray hairs really catch up to us. And we're hoping to be in Poland by now. We had our plans to be in Poland at this time, planting a church in the city of Szczecin. But as you know, COVID has really changed all of our lives. And so here we are, and we are enjoying the blessings of being with family and friends in the United States unexpectedly longer than we had planned. My other role that I have in our missions organization is as a regional leader for Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East, where I help, my job is to connect with local, national, indigenous ministry leaders in countries in that area. We talked about 53 different nations, and find out what they are doing and how we as an organization can help them to do what God has called them to do. And so I work with leaders, as I mentioned this morning, in Russia and in Ukraine, and then of course Poland, also in Cyprus, Spain, Hungary, and dozens of other countries, just making contact with them, praying with them, giving them coaching, helping. We're right now working to develop a new curriculum for a seminary in Siberia, and we have put together a discipleship curriculum for a church in Rivne, Ukraine, that's currently being translated into the Ukrainian language. So one of the great things about COVID is that in the midst of a time when half of the missionaries that the United States has are stuck in the United States, the people that we work with in those countries overseas that we cannot be with right now have really had to take the lead. They have had to step up and take charge, which is really a good thing, because missionaries are supposed to work themselves out of a job. You know, our goal is not to go in there and be permanent influencers of a foreign culture, but to seed within that culture the gospel so that it is owned by that culture and it transforms that culture. And we're actually seeing that happen now in an accelerated way as leaders that depended maybe more than they needed to on Western missionaries are now picking up the ball and running with it. And it's so we can give praise even in the midst of disappointment and frustration. We thank you for your part in our ministry, and for your support, your prayers, your financial support, and for just the love that we feel whenever we come to this area, to Texas. Before we begin, let's just share a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the time that we have had to sing songs of praise to you and of worship to you. Songs that have sung of the hope we have of that day when you will gather us to yourself. Songs of assurance and reassurance of your control and your sovereignty over all things between now and then. And then songs of how good it is for us to be together as your family in this place. Lord, I pray that now as we turn to your word, that you would continue to minister to our souls as you already have blessed us through the music, and that your word would be like honey to us, that it would be like music in our souls, that it would lift us and it would encourage us and it would inspire us as it was intended to do, and that it will do through the ministry of your Holy Spirit who brings it to life in us. So, Father, do your work in us by your Holy Spirit. We depend on you and we are desperate for you. And we pray to you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Like many people, over the last couple of weeks, I have begun my annual trek of through the Bible in a year. I don't know if you do that or if you've done it in the past. I recommend it. It doesn't have to happen every year. Don't feel guilty. Oh, no, I'm not doing it. I feel like a weak Christian. That's not the point. But on occasion, I think it's a good thing to do. And if you're looking for, guidance, there's an app that I use. I love it. It's called Bible in 1 Year. It was written by Nikki Gumbel, and he takes three passages every day, and he gives a brief devotion, and I just am amazed. I've been in Bible study and ministry since I was a little kid, and how Nikki Gumbel is able to take three passages, one from a psalm or a proverb, one from the Old Testament, and one from the New Testament, and more or less the order that they are found in the Scriptures, and find a common thread every day through them is just astounding to me. So if you're looking for something, I recommend the Bible in 1 Year app. So as I'm beginning this again, I came to the early passages of Matthew's gospel. That's what happens when you're at the beginning of the year. You're in Matthew. And I came to some beginning lines from the very opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount. They're very common. They're very well known, and you probably have heard them before if haven't memorized them. They're called the Beatitudes. And so as I was looking at them last week, and as I was actually journaling them and handwriting them into my journal, something just jumped out at me, and this was before Scott and I had ever talked about sharing, and I don't get to preach anymore, and so I was really thrilled when Scott asked if I would be willing to share with you tonight, because this is the first thing that came to my mind, was how God had just impressed a thought on me as I looked at the Beatitudes last week. And so, welcome to my little brain, okay? It's a scary place, but I hope that you'll enjoy the visit. Let's read the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We'll go through 12. Why not? It's the Word of God. You can't get too much. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let's talk real quick about that word blessed or blessed. We hardly ever use that in our context in a non-religious way. We just naturally only use it probably when we're talking about these verses. Though I do occasionally see shirts, even in Walmart now, that just say blessed, which is kind of cool. But I'm not sure everybody knows exactly what it means, and we probably don't quite get what it meant to the people who were hearing it in Jesus' day. It's not common for us, but in Jesus' day, when he said blessed are, they would have really had their ears perked up because it was a word that would have caught their attention.
In the first century, in the Aramaic world, this is a word that was used to describe a divine joy and perfect happiness. It was a word that was typically used in Greek and Roman literature as something only available to the gods. You know, an absolutely impossibly perfect joy and happiness. Divine. Okay, not just like, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm just blessed in the Lord. Thank you. I mean, it's not a flippant kind of a thing. It's an indescribable thing, and it would have meant a lot to them to hear it. It would be like our unbelievable, except really unbelievable, or awesome. I mean, it would just leave you in awe to know how blessed I am. That's the kind of feeling that it carried with it in their day. Something else that's important for us to recognize about this first blessed are is that that second word that I just said wasn't in there, are. It doesn't appear, and it wouldn't have been in the original Aramaic, and it does not appear in the original Greek. It just is constructed that way for us in English. Instead of making statements about each of these qualities, blessed are, Jesus is actually saying this in the form of an exclamation. He basically, to them, they would have heard these words, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Oh, the blessedness of those who are hungry for righteousness. It wasn't so much a statement as an exclamation, and it was also something that spoke of a current personal reality that they were experiencing at that time. They are exclamations about what is. God blesses, and they are just simply living in and overwhelmed by that blessing that God has given them. Oh, the blessedness of these people, Jesus is saying. He is announcing the present reality of God's blessing in the present tense. And so that's why the writers in the English and the translators put blessed are. It's now. But then look at all the next phrases. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall be satisfied, for they shall receive mercy. For they shall see God, for they shall be called sons of God, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Each of those second phrases, after describing who it is that's being blessed, those words caught my attention. And what caught my attention as I wrote these verses out in my journal last week was the change in the tense. Blessed are is present tense, it's now. We just talked about that. But as he continued, for six of the eight Beatitudes, he says they shall be or they will be satisfied, comforted, whatever. That's future tense. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard the Beatitudes since I was on my mama's knee, which was a long time ago, okay? These are words that I can remember my grandmother saying to us. And I've written and read them countless times over the course of my life. But I'm certain that somewhere along the line I realized and saw, oh yeah, the tense changes. But as far as I can recall, I've never had it really jump out at me. But last week when I was writing this, I was scribing it down, and I literally stopped and went, huh, I don't think I've ever thought about this before. You've probably already noticed that not all of the tenses change. The first one and the last one are in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they're identical. The first and the last are in the present tense, and they are the exact same words. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The six in the middle all switch to future tense. You basically, Jesus gives us a beatitudinal sandwich, okay? In between two slices of the present tense, he has these things that are future tense. Now, why would Jesus do that? I want to propose to you a couple of possibilities. First, by sandwiching these six future promises in between two present assurances of God's people's possession in the kingdom of heaven, I think that Jesus is telling us that these six promises that we are in the middle there
are blessings of the kingdom, and the first two are assurances that we have that kingdom. These are the things that the kingdom brings: comfort, earth ownership, a satisfied desire for righteousness, mercy, an accurate and personal vision of God, and the awesome title, Child of God. And you don't have to pick and choose from those things. They are promises, all of them. And all of them together make up what is the blessings that we have as part of the kingdom of God. They are part and parcel of the kingdom of God. That's the first implication that I see in the fact that this is the absolute promise that we have of our future in heaven, that these traits that Jesus has described, these results, this future outcome that is what reminds us of our blessedness, are for all of us, and they are just simply part of who we are and what it means to be a part of God's kingdom and one of his children. So what then is the kingdom of God? What is this kingdom, and what does that mean? It's found in the first and the last. But it's not only found in the first and last of the Beatitudes. In fact, it was one of Jesus' favorite phrases. If you go through and do a count, I'll admit it, I didn't do this, but I read somebody who did. If you do a count of the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in the Gospels, the four biographical books of the New Testament, Jesus uses those phrases, or it is used in the Gospels, 126 times. If you look at the entire remaining part of the New Testament, all of the writings of Paul, Peter, John, everybody else, 34 times. So, I mean, this is something that was important to Jesus, this kingdom of God, but what is it? I think the most important thing that we can say about the kingdom of God is that it means, the basic meaning of that word kingdom of God is God's reign, R-E-I-G-N, not rain falling from heaven, but his reign, his rule. It's found in Psalm 103:19, for example. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. You can hear the basic meaning there of the word kingdom. It's that he rules, he's in charge, he is the king of the universe. When we talk about communion, and when Scott quotes the words of Jesus on that night, it says Jesus, when he took bread, broke it, and he gave thanks. The prayer of thanks that he would have used would have been this: Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth grain from the earth. And when he took the cup, he would have said, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth fruit from the vine. That's a standard Jewish prayer of thanks that they use, and he certainly would have used it, especially at Passover. King of the universe. We really don't use that word a lot, but it's who God is. That's who the Father is. He is the king, the ruler, the sovereign over all that exists. We are in his kingdom because he is king. And Jesus thought that was important enough that he used that word a lot. First message he ever preached was to go around from village to village and proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand. So when Jesus says theirs is the kingdom, referring to his believers, he is saying that there is a confident assurance that we can have that God is the ultimate sovereign king of the universe. He is in control. He is indeed enthroned in heaven above, and he truly does rule over all things. This is the assurance we have as followers of Jesus Christ. No matter how out of control things may seem to be, God is king of the universe. He is in charge. That's the first implication that I see in these played with tenses and the implications that they have. The second one, from this pattern of the first and last assurances of the present tense and the sixth being the middle as future tense, theirs is the kingdom of God in verses 3 and 10, and they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth, and so on in verses 4 through 9.
I think this is Jesus' way of saying and reminding his followers that in some sense, even though we have this kingdom of God, and even though God is absolutely in control, there are some aspects of the kingdom of God that we are not going to see yet. Okay, I've titled the message, Now But Not Yet. Okay, God is in control. He is the king of the universe. There is a kingdom. It was present with them through Christ. When he said the kingdom of God is at hand, yo, I'm it. That's what he was saying, right? The kingdom of God is in existence and it is here, but there are some aspects of it that he reminds us and he reminds them that we are going to be looking for in the future. It is a promised reality that we don't have yet. This means that while we have confidence in God's ultimate control, we are going to have to wait to enjoy all that that control entails. The rule of God over all creation means that we live under his plan. Okay? If God is sovereign, then the strategies and the plans that God have are ones that his rule, his subjects come under willfully and joyfully. And to quote Bill Bright from the Four Spiritual Laws, God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for all of our lives, but he also has a plan for all of creation. And his plan is that he wants his creation to glorify him and to worship him and to honor him. He wants his creation, his created beings, us as humanity, to recognize his awesomeness and embrace him as that king. But in order for it to be real love and real worship and genuine worship of this king, it has to come from within us. It can't be forced upon us. Scott talked this morning about Adam and Eve's choice in the garden, that God had said, don't eat from that tree. It's interesting that he said, you can eat from any tree of the garden, but you may not eat from this one. He gave them permission to eat from every tree in the garden, including that one, but he told them, you should not, you shall not. They had the capability of eating from every tree, but they didn't have permission to eat from every tree. And why did he do that? Come on, didn't you want to ask that from Scott tonight? Come on, he gave you a chance to ask questions. Why didn't God say, you can't do this? Why didn't God say, stop, stop, stop? Why didn't he interrupt the serpent? You know, when he was tempting Eve, why didn't he step in? He obviously knows all things. He knew what was going on. Why didn't he stop it? It wasn't in his plan to stop it. You see, the only way that we can love and worship God truly is to have an option not to love and worship God. But I spent the last 8 years in Europe. There's a lot of really cool castles over there, great stories. Let's say that there's a prince, you know, and he's got this incredible family. Let's call him William and his wife, I don't know, Kate. And they've got this great place that they live in, and it's wonderful. And they've got three kids. And they lock those three kids inside the palace, surrounded by beauty, surrounded by art, given the best food grown in their own gardens and their own trees, but they never ever let them see anyone else. They never let them out of the rooms that make up their private living quarters. They don't even let them see Grandma Elizabeth. They don't let them go out into the public. They bring teachers in that have been screened carefully. They never, ever, ever, ever let them meet any person outside of the family. Dad, mom, and that's it. There's a family psychologist in the room. We would put a person like that in jail. That would be abuse. To say, you have to love me because I'm the only person you know. And I'm your dad, and so you have to love me because I'm not going to give you a chance to love anybody else. Is that true love? Would those children be defined as loving of their father? Would that father be defined as loving of his children? No. One of those children might decide he wants to marry an American actress and give up his royal title. I don't know. But without that option, it's abuse. We would all agree with that. Now, we might not think of that necessarily in a palace in England, but if somebody in Kenny, we found out,
had a 20-year-old daughter that he had kept locked in a basement for her entire life and never let her see anybody else. Never did any kind of physical abuse to her, but we would still put that guy in jail and that woman into long counseling because it's abusive to not give her exposure, to not give her options, to not allow her to have choice. Guess what? The God of the universe is the same way. He wants and he desires that all men will come to him and love him and believe in him and enter into his glory. But they can't do that. They can't love and they can't worship him unless they have the choice of saying no. And so he gave them that choice. And he'd give them that choice through the Satan tempting Eve. And their decision was made. And for us, this is important. God gave us options, and Satan is that other option. He disguises himself with all sorts of baubles and sparkles. Jesus calls him a liar and the father of lies. He serves God as that other option. You can choose to love and worship God, or you can choose to listen to this guy and choose to love and worship yourself. It's basically what we talked about this morning. And he has been, and Satan, this angel of light, this liar, has been given some authority and some control over this world. Again, this morning, Scott, he had no idea what I was going to talk about tonight, but he talked this morning about when Jesus was tempted. And do you remember that last temptation? First one was, hey, man, if you're God, turn this into bread. You're hungry. If you're God, throw yourself off the temple. The angels will bear you up. Third one. Mark tells us that Satan took him to a high point and he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of earth. Imagine that. Satan showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the earth from the Romans that he was living under now until today. And he said this to Jesus, "You worship me and I will give all of everything that the earth is made up of, all the authority on earth, I will give it to you." And he says something that is just absolutely amazing. Satan says to the Son of God, "They have been given to me, authority over them has been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I choose." Now, you would expect Jesus to say, "You've got no authority," but he doesn't. He doesn't argue with the fact at all. He just goes right back to the heart of the matter and says, "I will never worship you. Worship the Lord your God." But there's a glimpse of reality in there for us. God has, for a time, given a measure of authority over the kingdoms of this world to Satan. And that's an important thing for us to know. While we are part of the kingdom of God in the present tense, theirs is the kingdom of God. We are living in a world where a level of the authority has been given to the angel of darkness, the liar, the father of lies, the author of death, that great serpent, that dragon, Satan. And as a result, there is a tension within us as followers of Jesus. And because of that, guess what? We mourn. We mourn over death and corruption and anger and uncertainty that we see in the world around us that's under Satan. We come under pride-filled bullying of evil creatures around us and we respond with meekness, like lambs before the shears. But one day we're going to inherit the earth. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. We crave for justice in our world, for goodness, for decency. And one day all of that craving that we have for this world and for humanity will be satisfied. We see a world that is under the chaotic, although temporal, rule of Satan. And we reach out to the victims of his reign and his evil, and we reach out to those victims in mercy, knowing that we have already received the mercy of God, but one day we will receive the full measure of the mercy of God. We live in a culture that is filled with filth and destruction. But we, as part of the kingdom, keep our eyes on Jesus, longing to be pure with a single focus on him alone. knowing that one day we will see Him face to face. We see a nation and a world that is torn by hate and violence and anger, and we work to bring peace. We should be working to bring peace. Sadly, the church has been at fault as much in this as anybody else, it seems. But the true church should be working for peace in the midst of all the upheaval we see. We need to be peacemakers, and knowing that when we do that, we will truly be called children of God. We face attack for our identification with Jesus. Raging around the world for generations, as I mentioned this morning, my friends in Russia are seeing the gathering of the old oppression that they used to have to live under. It's coming back. I talk with people in China, and I talk with people in other parts of the world, Korea, and in Siberia, where they send people into North Korea, and they tell stories of how Christians are abused. And we see that all around the world. They are persecuted for Jesus' sake. And more and more and more, ladies and gentlemen, you will see it here. And you will see it in Europe. And you will see it in quote-unquote Christian nations. It's going to happen. Read the final book of the Bible, and you'll see that that's true. We see attacks on ourselves because of our identification with Jesus, but we cling to the assurance that even though this world is temporarily under the partial authority of Satan, eventually and ultimately we are in the kingdom of God. He is in control. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, but God is called the king of the universe. And we are called His beloved children. As I mentioned earlier, a year ago we had plans. We were going to raise our support, spend a few months in the USA with family and friends, go to Poland, start a church, travel throughout that Europe, North Africa, Middle East region, supporting ministries there. We were enjoying a thriving economy. Anybody remember January last year? It was incredible. We were looking at this optimism and hope of the future. It was all good, man. It was looking great. Can anybody even remember those days? They were there. I was ready to charge into 2020. Woo! It's going to be great. Plant that one last church. But then we saw February and March change everything with the emergence of this pandemic. May brought further decline with the death of George Floyd and the racial unrest that erupted then and is still rippling through our culture. The summer saw us slip into a political divisiveness and anger that I have not seen since the 60s. And you know, ironically, the last time it was this bad was probably the 1860s. And already, 2021 has brought terrifying images and the threat of insurrection and the collapse of our society and our government as a whole. I mean, there's a real threat. And so I suspect that in the aftermath of that, a week ago, as I was sitting at my desk writing out these words, that there's a reason why that change of tense has caught my attention. Even though I had read them a gazillion times before, it caught my attention this time as God reminded me that my soul needed to be comforted and reminded of the fact that even though some of the fullness of the kingdom is still out there to come in the future, the assurance and the certainty of being in His kingdom never changes. God is in control. And I suspect that maybe your soul needs that reassurance tonight too. It's a weird time when we can't embrace friends. We can't travel from place to place. We are concerned in a way that is unique to its time for our very existence as a nation. And the world is in the same boat we are, believe me. We need to be reminded that God is in control. As a follower of Jesus, we are already in the kingdom of God. He is our ruler, our sovereign, our king. He is in ultimate control over all things. And he limits even the evil that is temporarily allowed to wreak havoc on our world. And eventually, we will be comforted. We will inherit a new earth and a new heaven. And we will receive the ultimate of God's mercy to be welcomed into that glory and that heaven. We will see him face to face, and we will be called his child forever and ever, and we will live in his glory without even a sun, because the glory of God will be the light of our lives. So as you face the tension of being in the kingdom of God, but living under the prince of the power of the air, look to the words of Jesus at the end of this passage in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Our peace, our blood pressure is not dependent on happy headlines, pleasant music, and dogs and cats sleeping. It's not something that can be tossed to and fro by the winds of change. Our peace, our assurance, comes from the knowledge in our hearts that our God is on the throne, and that we are blessed beyond words. Oh, the blessedness of being God's child, even in the midst of this mess. Live in that truth, no matter what this week brings. And pray that his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Father, we come before you as a needy, needy people. And we pray that you would make us ambassadors for Christ. Cause us to live as real and visible evidence of the control of the Holy Spirit in the midst of a world that is just grappling for control on an individual and on a racial and on a small group basis. Lord, as the world around us fights and hates and spews out wickedness, help us to be bringers of purity and mercy and righteousness. Lord, we depend on you, we rely on you, and we ask that you would do your will, and that your kingdom that is very real all around the world and all around the universe would come to this earth in a final and an eternal way. And with John at the end of Revelation, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, as we go from this place into a wicked and divided world, help us to be salt and light and love and peace in the midst of all that is transpiring around us. We pray in Jesus' name.